you would take your Bibles. We're in Mark chapter 9 again this morning. Last week, we considered what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we've been using the two-phase healing in chapter 8 of the blind man in Bethesda to help us understand how Jesus is training his disciples. Right? They are beginning to see Jesus for who he is. You are the Christ, said Peter. But they didn't really know what that meant. And so now Jesus is healing them spiritually. He is enabling them to see truth spiritually, to see him for who he truly is. Now today, Jesus is going to be teaching them to see the world for what it really is. He is going to be teaching them about the world in which we live. Our text is Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 24. Let us pray together before we read God's Word. Our Heavenly Father, God Almighty, you are holy. You are the helping God. You are the healing God. And we are the hurting people, the needy people, the unholy people. Yet you promise to be gracious to your people, to supply all our needs in Jesus Christ. And so we ask that your word, we ask the word of Christ would be our healing today. We ask that it would be our help and our holiness. Your word stands forever. Your word accomplishes all that you send it out to accomplish. May your word pierce our hearts and our minds. May we be cut where we need to be cut, and may we be sewn together where we need to be sewn together. Your word is truth, and your word sanctifies. So bless your word to us. In Christ's name, amen. Mark chapter 14, chapter 9, beginning of verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, that is Jesus, and Peter and James and John, when they came down off the mount, they came to the disciples, and they saw a great crowd around them, and the scribes were arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw Jesus, were amazed, and they ran up to him, and they greeted him. I need to pause a second here, just to make sure we understand the context of what is about to happen. See, no sooner has Jesus come down off the mountain than he is right back in the middle of things. I don't want you to miss this introduction in these two verses here. On the mountaintop, it was glorious. It was majestic. Right? But do you remember what Peter said to Jesus, right? As Peter is amazed, as he is being overwhelmed, he says, we need to build three tabernacles here, or three tents, or three shelters here, three dwelling places. Now, why would Peter want to make such a statement as that? And remember, he was overwhelmed by what he was saying, but why did his mind race to this idea of building tabernacles, building tents? Well, I think it's because there weren't such permanent dwelling places there, right? Up on the mountaintops, people didn't build homes there. They didn't build structures for permanent dwelling up there. Life isn't lived on the mountaintop, is it? As incredible as that was, right? As incredible as it was to be there in the Shekinah glory, to see the majesty of God, heaven hasn't come down to earth yet, has it? At least not yet. We know one day there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and the book of Revelation uses the language of the city of God, the new heavenly Jerusalem, coming down. So we know what to expect. But heaven isn't on earth yet. The Mount of Transfiguration was perhaps the closest place where we would find heaven on earth, on this side of eternity. And so Peter's expression, let's build some tabernacles, let's build some temple, some tents, let's build some shelter here. It's very understandable, right? Because we would love to live on mountaintops. We would love to live in that place of majesty and glory and awe. But life isn't lived on the mountaintops, it's lived in the valleys and in the plains. We live life in the plains where there are ruts, where there is routine. We live in the valleys where there is conflict, where there is strife, where there are shadows. And as good as it is sometimes to escape to those mountaintops, to have those mountaintop experiences, to be reminded of what the heaven is that is yet to come, as great as it is to have our vision of glory pressed into us once again. But from there, we go back down to where life is lived, down to the world of hardships. Right? And the hardships that we face in this world, they come from two places. We have to deal with the consequences of the fall upon this world. Right? We live in a broken world. Equipment breaks. Our bodies break. Storms, nature break upon us. We have to live under the frowning providence of God. And of course, we know that behind that frowning providence, there is a smiling face, as the hymn writer says. But nonetheless, we know the world is not as it should be. Right? And so we have these moments, these mountaintop experiences that remind us of what is to come so that we can persevere through the brokenness of what is now. Right? That's the first place our hardships come from. The second place in which we experience hardships, we have enemies. Right? We have enemies. There are people who would harm us. If the restraining hand, whatever that restraining hand might be, if that restraining hand would be removed, there are people who would do us harm. So how do we live in a world where the enemies of our soul look to devour us, where they look to destroy us? Well, let's continue. Let's see what Mark has to say. Verse 16. And Jesus asked them, "What are you arguing about?" And someone from the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams, and he grinds his teeth, and he becomes rigid. And so I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And by the way, there are some people that will seek to discredit the Bible on account of this. They will say, well, this is them just trying to explain something like epilepsy. Well, you'll see as we continue that this was not a physical issue that this son was struggling with. It wasn't epilepsy. It was, in fact, a demon who was doing this to him. Verse 19, and he, Jesus, answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, immediately it had convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and he rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And the father said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out, said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd had come running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, So that some of them said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. How are we going to make sense of this? This is an incredible story. But it's an event that took place almost 2,000 years ago. How do we make sense of it? And I can tell you, that's the task of a preacher. That's my job this morning. To help you to make sense of what we have just read. And back in seminary, I took several classes on preaching from Brian Chappell. And he always brought two questions out. When he was looking at a text, when he was investigating a text, searching through a text, wrestling with the text, he always made sure to ask two questions. And he always made sure that we as his students asked two questions of the text. What is true and what to do about it? What is true and what to do about it? And one of the things I appreciated about his use of these two questions is that he was constantly reinforcing that to answer those, we had to look in the text. Right? The text is not a jumping off place for us to, as preachers, to go and say whatever it is that we want to say. Right? We're not up here giving you our opinion about the matters of the day. As a preacher, my job is to look at the text and say, what is true? What is the truth that this text is communicating? And then say, how does that text apply to you and me? So this isn't new, Brian Chappell's approach. In fact, that's the history of Reformed preaching, is to ask these very same questions. And these two questions are actually drawn out of the history of Scripture. If you were to go all the way back to Nehemiah chapter 8, you see Ezra and the priest standing and explaining and preaching. And what they are doing, Nehemiah 8, I believe it is, says they are giving the sense of what they read. They were explaining it to the people. Right? They were taking the text, the law of God, and presenting it to the people so that the people could make sense of it. Now, why do I bring up these two questions? What is true and what to do about it? Because when we look at this text, we have to answer those questions from what is here. Now, this story is found in two other places. You can find this story in Matthew chapter 7 and also in Luke chapter 9. Now, Matthew and Luke both have different reasons for writing their Gospels. Remember, the Gospels aren't merely historical records. They are not biographies as we might think of biographies today. No, they were written for the good of the soul. Right? These Gospel narratives were written so that God would be glorified, and so that we as people might be able to see Jesus as the answer to our greatest need. And so how they accomplish this is a little bit different. The reason Luke includes this story, or the reason why Matthew includes this story, might be a little different. In fact, it is a little bit different than why Mark includes the story here. What did Mark have in mind for us to learn from this story? What did Mark want his readers to gather from this? Well, I believe we have some very clear indications of what Mark intends for us because of the way Mark ends this story. Mark ends it in a way that both Matthew and Luke don't. He includes a couple of verses at the end that neither Matthew nor Luke include. Verses 28 and 29, they help us to understand why Mark has included and why he has said things the way he has said them. The Mark, remember, is focusing on training the 12 disciples. He's focusing on what Jesus is doing to get them ready for their task of establishing the church once Jesus has ascended. Right? Jesus is the cornerstone. The apostles are the foundation of the church, says, says the Ephesians. So Jesus is shaping them. He is preparing them for their work of ministering, for building up the church. And so Mark is emphasizing how Jesus is enabling them to see and understand Jesus Christ. But he's also here enabling them to see the world for what it is. And Jesus is enabling them to rightly respond to the world. Right? How do we live in a world filled with enemies? What's Mark's conclusion here? He says we pray. We pray. Let me put it to you a little bit differently. Mark is taking his readers from the mountaintop. Right? From that glorious vision of Christ. All right, where the humanity of Christ is pulled back, the veil is pulled back a little bit, and you see the glory of Christ. Mark is taking us from that mountaintop down into the valley where there is conflict, where there is strife, where there are enemies. And he's taking us down not to leave us there, but to teach us how to ascend back into the throne room of God. That's what prayer is. Prayer is as we rise up into the heavens, into the presence of God, where we plead for mercy. Prayer on this side of eternity is the way to heaven, and it's on our knees. Now, I know it's tempting to look at this event and to focus on Jesus' actions for delivering this boy, and I'm going to spend some time looking at how Jesus does that. It's an incredible act of power and mercy, but I don't think Mark wants us to get hung up there. Mark wants us to see what happens, but he wants us to move to this place of we need to pray. We need to have lives of prayer, because prayer is our right response to the enemies of our soul. See, Mark takes us from this public setting, this public encounter. And in these last two verses, he moves us into this room, this house, this private situation between Jesus and his disciples. Mark brings us there because that is where we find Christ. And leading us in these ways, Mark is going to have us consider three things, and you'll see them here in your bulletin. We're going to learn about the nature of spiritual warfare. We're going to learn about the power of spiritual warfare. And we're going to learn about the weapon of spiritual warfare. And I think in this way, we will discover, as the disciples did, that prayer is our access to the throne of grace in our time of need. So let's look at the nature of spiritual warfare. When it comes down, when Jesus comes down from the mountain, he finds strife and conflict. On the surface, what is the subject of this strife? On the surface, it looks like it's about the disciples' inability to do what Jesus has done. Right? Jesus before has cast out demons. And in fact, when the disciples went out on their short-term mission trip, we have reason to believe they too cast out demons. So it looks like the issue here is an exorcism. It looks like a failed attempt at exorcism, but the subtlety of this attack is even deeper than that. It isn't merely about power, it's about truth. Is Jesus who he claims to be, or is he a charlatan? Right? Were those other acts of deliverance, those other exorcisms that Jesus did, were those just staged events? Or does he really have such power? And if Jesus has such power, why can't his disciples cast out demons? You know, the failure on the disciples' part here is only the occasion for the attack against Christ. I'm going to chase a little rabbit trail here. But I will bring it back in. Sometimes people wonder, does demon possession still happen today? And in my opinion, I don't believe it does. I know that's not a popular view. as I've studied this view, as I've studied such this issue, there seems to be two reasons why people still believe in ongoing demonic possession. And the first argument is that of experience, right? People will hear stories of people doing crazy things under the influence of demons. People will have this superhuman strength and they'll attribute it to demons possessing them. Right? Of course, I think that there are other alternative explanations. One of which is the incredible design of the human body. God has designed this human body in amazing ways so that this body can do things in extraordinary circumstances that we would never even imagine. Right? You've heard stories of people picking up cars. Was that done by demonic power? Or is that done by the design of God upon the human body? Sometimes people will argue, well, this could only have happened if they were being possessed by a demon. I think that is anecdotal evidence at best. But the second argument is really the argument people will make more often. They will say, well, it's in the Bible. Demon possession happened in the Bible. And if it happened in the Bible, then why shouldn't it continue today? Contrary to this, let me ask you a question. Are there other things that have happened in the Bible that aren't still happening today? Of course, we answer what? Yes. There are things that were happening, even in the New Testament, that are not happening today, that can't happen today. I'll give you an example. An example is acceptable temple worship. It can no longer happen. It can no longer happen. Even if a new temple were to be built, even if new sacrifices were to be offered, they would not be acceptable. In fact, they would be the counterfeit worship that I mentioned at the beginning of the service, not true worship. Another example, something that happened in Scripture that doesn't happen anymore today. Think of the gift of healing. Think of Peter and John as they are walking into the temple that one time, right? And they take that man, that crippled man, by the hand, and they say to him, rise and walk. Right? Now, it's not that people don't get healed today in amazing ways, in unexplainable ways, right? But the gift of healing, where somebody can actually lay hands and say, of my choice, I choose to heal you. Well, we have no reason, again, from Scripture to think that that continues. Just because something happens in the Bible doesn't mean we should expect it to continue unless the Bible itself indicates that we should expect it to continue. Let me ask you another question along these lines. Is there warrant for us from Scripture to think that demonic possession will continue? Does Scripture imply or does it teach that demonic possession continues? And that if it would continue, how would we handle it? See, as I've read Scripture, as I've looked into it, I don't see instructions on exorcisms in Scripture. I know Hollywood's got its opinions, right? Hollywood has all kinds of fanciful ways to make exorcisms happen. But what does the Word of God actually tell us about how you and I should be engaged in exorcisms? You won't find any instructions. And I think the reason why you won't find any instructions is because it's an activity that we're not to be engaged in. Now, when I look at Scripture, what I see is the nature of the enemy. From the very beginning, Satan's method of warfare has been deceit. It has been manipulation. It has been confusion. Satan's goal is to get people to believe a lie. People, you see, act on what they believe. At least in that crucial moment of decision, what they believe is what they act upon. So if they believe something that is a lie, that are going to make decisions based upon that lie. We can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, can't we? Did God really say? Now, what was Satan doing? He is stirring up within Eve doubt. He is bringing into Eve's mind doubts about the truthfulness of God's Word. He is bringing Eve to the place where she is beginning to question, has God withheld something from me that I need? Something that is good for me? So when Eve looks at the fruit, she sees it, right? And it looks delightful. Her mouth starts watering for it. And very clearly, Genesis says, when she saw it was to be desired to make one wise. What is that? That's the lie of Satan, isn't it? Satan had convinced her at this moment that this apple would make her wise, or this fruit would make her wise. Not the Word of God would make her wise, but this fruit would make her wise. When she believed that, she believed the lie, and therefore, when it came time to make a decision, what did she do? She acted upon a lie. This is Satan's game. Satan is cunning. More cunning, more crafty than any other creature that God had made, including humanity. Satan's IQ would make Einstein's IQ incredibly small, wouldn't it? He's that smart. His plans for the destruction of humanity, they run out for generations. Maybe even further. Right? He's been lying and manipulating humanity for thousands of years. Why would that continue? Now, while I don't believe in demonic possession, I do believe in demonic oppression today. I do believe that Satan is at work. Right? We're told that he is like a roaring lion looking for those whom he might devour. He is looking to destroy. In fact, when you look in our text, what was the purpose of this demon? How many times did this demon cast the boy into the fire or cast him into the water? What was the demon's purpose? The demon wanted to destroy this boy, this son. And if the restraining hand was ever taken away and this demon could do what it wanted to do, that child, that boy, would have been killed. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 says, put on the whole armor of God. Why? Why do we need armor? It's because we live in a world where we are under attack. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? So that you may be able to stand against the devil? So that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The word for schemes is methodia, or methods, or craftiness and trickery of the devil. Put on the whole armor of God so you can stand against the schemes of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against what? Spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The ultimate enemy of our soul is the father of lies. You get that? It's the father of lies, the father of deceit, the father of untruth. How does the father of lies wage war? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Who does Satan use? How does Satan wage war? He uses deceitful spirits, lying demons, to lead people astray. An example of this is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 19 and 20. What do I imply then, says Paul? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. Says, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. Right? What's he pointing out? Any other worship other than the true righteous worship of God is demonic worship. It's satanic worship. There's a contrast that he is making. Either it is right and true, or it's wrong and demonic. Either bring your worship to God rightly by faith in Jesus Christ, or else that system of religion is under the direction of Satan. Right? We hit it upon it in Sunday school. All the other religions of the world, because they are not righteous worshiping of God, what are they? They're demonic. They are not true, but they are deceptive. And Satan is their God. I think I can say it like this. Anything that does not belong to the historic Orthodox faith is false. How do we fight an enemy that we can't see? How do we fight an enemy who works by misdirection? Who works by chaos and confusion and deception? How do we fight against an enemy who is more patient than we are and who will outlast us? How do we fight against an enemy whom we in ourselves don't have the ability to defeat? How do we engage in this battle and not quit? There have been a lot of stories. There's two in particular, high-profile stories in the news lately, where men have quit. Where they've engaged in this spiritual battle for a time, 20, 30, 40 years even, and then they've quit. They've given up. It's interesting that in both cases, they came to the conclusion that the historic biblical, Orthodox, Protestant Christianity just isn't true anymore. Joshua Harris. Heard that name? He wrote, he's most well known, I think, for the book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Very influential guy in popular Christianity here in America for the last 15, 20 years. And he describes himself now as falling away. Marty Sampson, songwriter for the band Hillsong, he wrote this. He said, I am genuinely losing my faith, and it doesn't bother me. Like, what bothers me now is nothing. I am so happy, so at peace with the, not God, the world. How do we not follow in their footsteps? And by the way, history is littered with people who have left the faith. You can read through your history books and see people who have followed for a while and then have fallen away. Even Peter, right, one of the apostles, fell away. Not completely. He was held by Christ, so he didn't fall away completely, but he did fall away. How does that not happen to us? Where is the power of spiritual warfare? Where is the power to fight? To engage in this spiritual. Where does that come from? Look at our text. Verse 19. When Jesus rebuked the people, what did he say to them? O faithless generation. Faithless generation. The power to persevere in truth is indeed the power of faith. It's holding on to Him. It is clinging to Him. It is believing in His Word. It is believing that what He says is true. It is believing that what He says defines reality. Defines my reality. Defines the world. What He says defines who I am. It's me believing that. That's faith. That is taking Him at His Word. I think this is why the Father brought His Son to Jesus in the first place. Right? Somewhere, somehow, He learned, He heard the stories that Jesus can cast out demons. Jesus has power over demons. Perhaps he witnessed this power from Jesus. Perhaps he saw the demons, the disciples casting out demons. Whatever it was, at some point he said, I believe Jesus can help my son. And so he takes Jesus to, he takes his son to Jesus. Again, the father knew what the intentions of the demon was. He had witnessed it. He had observed it. From childhood, says our text, or from infancy. In other words, his son's condition was not the result of some willful action on the part of his son. His son hadn't decided to get involved in Satan worshipers. Right? But his son's life was at stake. The demon was trying to destroy him. Notice what the demon does when he sees Jesus. The demon immediately recoils from Jesus. What can you do against such a being? Right? What can we do against demons? The father put his hope, his faith in Jesus. And when the disciples weren't able to cast out this demon, notice who was there. The scribes were there. The enemies of his soul. The enemies of Christ. And they were challenging Jesus on the grounds of his disciples. You know, Christ's disciples will fail. It's one of the realities of this world that we live in, isn't it? People that we put on a pedestal who think are, oh, they're great Christians. Guess what? A lot of times they fall off the pedestal, don't they? And this, I think, can sometimes expose our faith or expose the ground of our faith. Are we trusting in Christ because of what others are doing or because of what Christ has done? Who was the Father trusting? The disciples or Jesus? Or maybe a little bit of both? Because what happens when the object of your faith lets you down? You abandon your faith. If faith not only has an object, it has an objective. Faith desires something. Faith wants something. It has a goal, a purpose. Why did the Father bring the Son to Jesus? Because his goal, his purpose in bringing his Son to Jesus was that Jesus might save his Son. His goal was deliverance, freedom, the salvation of his soul's life. And so when the enemies of the soul start saying, well, look at what those Christians did. Look, the disciples couldn't do that. There's no hope for you. Why would you keep hanging around waiting on Jesus? See, these are the attacks of Satan against the very thing that unites us to Jesus, isn't it? Faith. We see the effect of this attack upon the Father. Right? We see how this, what appeared to be a theological debate, was actually a spiritual battle. We see it taking place upon the Father. He was so sure that Jesus could save his son that he brings his son to Jesus. But now that he gets to Jesus and where Jesus was, and the disciples can't help him, and he finally has a conversation with Jesus, what's he say? Verse 19 again. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If you can do anything. Wait a minute, I thought the reason you brought your son to Jesus was because you believed Jesus could help him. Is that true or not? He's saying, Jesus, if you can do anything. So the attacks are hitting the Father. The doubts are being stirred up within him. He's seeing the failure of the disciples, of the followers of Christ, and it's affecting his faith. And Jesus calls him out on this. Jesus says, if you can. Right? Jesus says, are you implying that I can't? And the answer is, it's a bit rhetorical here in this tone, but Jesus says, all things are possible for the one who believes. Right? Why are all things possible? Right, we had it in the statement on the decrees of God, right? And on the providence of God that we looked at earlier. God is sovereign over everything. Nothing happens that God doesn't or hasn't declared to have already happened in eternity past. You remember Nebuchadnezzar's great confession at the end of Deuteronomy of Daniel chapter 4. This is what Nebuchadnezzar says. It says, God does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Right, so this father has come to Jesus. The spiritual attacks are weighing upon him. Jesus, if you can help, I need your help. And Jesus calls him out. Your faith is weakening. You're beginning to believe the lies. And here we have one of the greatest answers in the Bible. Here is a pattern for us when we are faced with the attacks of the evil ones and when our faith is suffering. Here's our answer. I believe, help my unbelief. I believe. I do have faith. Jesus, I am trusting you. I am looking to you. And at the same time, what is he also confessing? He's also saying, I'm weak. He's also confessing that he has an unbelief there. The second part of his answer is so real, isn't it? Can you imagine yourself saying that? Perhaps we should imagine ourselves saying that, right? Because we're like him. We have the same weaknesses. Right? He's acknowledging his frailty. He's acknowledging that some portion of his faith in Christ was wrapped up in Christ's disciples. And don't we do that? So why shouldn't we be praying the same way? I believe, Jesus, help my unbelief. Right? He's not trying to stir himself up. He's not saying, I need to have more faith. He's not trying to pick himself up by the bootstraps. He's not saying, I need to be stronger. He's saying, Jesus, help me. Jesus, strengthen my faith. Right? He's looking to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of his faith. And it's interesting, because at this point, it's no longer about his son anymore, is it? His own faith is on the line. Now the father needs saving, doesn't he? And there's only one person that can save him from the influence of the devil, from the lies of the wicked ones, from the enemy of the soul. Right? And so I think this is perhaps why he even came to Jesus in the first place. He says, have compassion on us. Did you catch that? It wasn't just, Jesus, have compassion on my son. It was, Jesus, have compassion on us. Jesus, I need your help too, just like my son needs help. Because Jesus, if you don't help me, I've got the same enemies and they can destroy me. Our ability to engage in spiritual warfare is directly connected to our faith, which is the very thing that connects us to Jesus in the first place, isn't it? What is faith? I remember the acronym, Forsaking All I Trust. Him. I've got one more question for you this morning. What is the primary weapon of our warfare? If faith is the enabling of spiritual warfare, if faith is the empowerment to engage in spiritual warfare, with what do we fight? And here I think we end up back where I started this morning. The answer is prayer. The disciples asked Jesus, Jesus, why couldn't we cast out the demon? Why couldn't we cast it out? Who's the only one that can cast out evil? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Apostle Paul cast out demons in Acts chapter 16, what did he do? He cast them out by the name of Jesus. Right? He's expressing his faith. He is expressing a prayer in that moment. Paul is saying, Jesus, I am trusting you to send this demon out. Over in Acts chapter 19, the seven sons of Sceva tried this. But who did they invoke? I invoke Paul, who invokes Christ. I invoke Paul to cast you out. And what did the demons do? They beat him up. Again, what is prayer? Prayer is the petitioning of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? There's a refined word we call supplication. It's the petitioning of the Lord Jesus Christ to help us. A visual image of this takes place in Genesis chapter 32. Jacob is returning to the promised land. His brother Esau is coming out to meet him with like 400 guys. And all that's flooding Jacob's mind is how he scammed his brother. Right? And so he is fretful. He's worrying. He's concerned. What's going to happen? Is my brother going to come out and take vengeance on me for what I did to him 20 years ago? And so Jacob, on the night before he meets with Esau, we find Jacob is praying to God. Genesis 32, verse 9. O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. What's he acknowledging here? His weaknesses, isn't he? And what does he ask for in this prayer? He says, please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. Jacob's in a terrible place. He's helpless. He's weak. Yet, he is asking God for help. And that same night, Jacob finds himself alone, and he finds himself wrestling with a man. And this man that he is wrestling with, as it turns out, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jacob is wrestling with him that night. And as the morning breaks, the man says, okay, it's time for you to let me go. It's time for me to leave. It's time for me to disengage from you, Jacob. And Jacob's response was, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. You have what I need. I need your help. I need your provisions. I can't let go of you because then I'm lost. I'm doomed. He says, I'm clinging to you until I get what's best for me. I think that's the picture of what prayer is. It's clinging to Christ. It's trusting Him for what is best. And I know some translations here, they include fasting. The defeat of the evil one happens only by prayer and fasting. There is some debate as to whether fasting is in the original text here. I don't really know that it matters if it is in this case or not. Because in this context, you know what fasting is? Fasting is a specific type of prayer. I'm taking my hands off everything in this world. I'm taking my hands off the food that I may eat. And I'm grabbing a hold of Christ. So that even when my body tells me I need food, my response is to say, no, body, you need Christ. Jesus, help my unbelief. I think this is the way we fight against the devil. This is the way we fight against the flesh. This is the way we fight against the world. It's not made, we don't fight with weapons made by human hands. But we fight with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we cling to the Word of God. And we turn the Word of God into our prayers. So we pray, I believe. Help my unbelief. Let me close with these words from from Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. Again, thinking in the context of the armor of God. Verse 16, Paul writes, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." Why did the father have doubts? What was happening to his faith? He believed that Jesus could heal his son, yet when he gets there and the disciples fail, his faith begins to fail and the darts of the evil one begin to pierce him. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. This is in the end how the Father was victorious here. Of course, he wasn't really the one that was victorious, was he? It was Christ that was victorious. Both in him to save him and in his son to save his son. This is where we find victory. Right? We fight against the lies. We fight against the deceptions, the evils of this world. Victory is found as we cling to Christ. I believe, help my unbelief. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, there are so many things that we need to be praying about. Lord, we have wayward loved ones that need more prayer. Lord, we have difficult job situations that need prayer. We have bodily afflictions that need prayer. Our country needs prayer. Our church needs prayer. Our denomination needs prayer. In fact, Lord, there is nothing that doesn't need prayer. We ask, Lord, that we would be like this Father. We ask that our hearts, our attitudes would be the same as what He expressed. I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, there is victory found in no one else. So give us the faith to believe You, to trust You, to take You at Your word, to cling to You. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.